Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Psalm 80, and in Psalm 80 we saw a psalm of disorientation. And we looked at how the psalmist handled disorientation as a model for how we might handle disorientation whenever it happens. And I say whenever, not if it happens, but when we experience moments and even long seasons of disorientation in our life. This morning I'd like to look at Psalm 85, which is conveniently printed in your bulletin. And I want to look at Psalm 85 as a psalm of hope. Now, when we talk about Christian hope, we're talking about something much different than our common American usage of the word hope. For example, last night before bed, I did not say, "I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. I have a great deal of certainty about the sun's rise." I did, however, say, "I hope I'm not getting the cold that Tracy's had all week," with much less certainty. Biblical hope has a great deal of certainty to it. It's something that's unseen, it's something that's not grasped, but it is something about which we have a great deal of certainty. And Advent is a season where we talk about hope quite a bit, because there's something about Christian life in our day that demands hope, and not something that is less than certain. Because if the hope that we have as Christians is similar to the hope that I have that I'm not going to get sick because I am married to somebody who has been sick the last week, then we, to paraphrase St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, are of all people to be most pitied. The hope that we have as Christians is quite certain. It's rooted in something quite real. And so I'd like to look at Psalm 85 in that light. Now, to wrestle with Psalm 85 means to understand something about the exile of ancient Israel. And the exile of ancient Israel, you remember in 587 BC, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem. They razed the city. They destroyed the temple. They took many, many people from Jerusalem to exile in Babylon. And the words of Isaiah 40, whenever they were actually written, are written from the perspective of the exiles. And you hear these beautiful words, "Comfort, comfort, declare to my people, you've served your time, your warfare's over." In other words, "I'm going to bring you home. The punishment that you deserved for your sin and for your disobedience has been paid in exile in Babylon. You're coming home." And so if we situate Psalm 85 after the return from exile, it makes sense. I mean, scholars have looked at this text for more than 2,000 years and have asked the question, it seems like verses 1, 2, and 3 are in stark contradiction to verses 4 through 7. I mean, in other words, look at this. "You have been gracious, you have forgiven, you have withdrawn." And then, "Will you be displeased for us, with us forever? Will you not give us life again? Show us your mercy." What's going on there? How could one person with integrity say, "You have been so good, you have done this, you have withdrawn your anger," and then in the next breath, literally the next breath, say, "Will you be angry with us forever?" And some scholars have suggested that the psalmist is using a Hebrew grammatical device known as the prophetic perfect. They're speaking of things in the past tense as though they've already happened. And I think that that's probably one option. But when you understand what it was like for the exiles to return to the land, then suddenly this makes sense. Because, again, in Isaiah 40, we heard that the people of Israel had served their time. They had suffered enough, and God was bringing them back home. But as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah about the resettlement of the Holy Land after the return, you see that the anticipation of the restoration of Israel was much of a disappointment. The temple that was built was a disappointment. The glory of the new temple paled in comparison to the first temple. Well, there were problems in the Holy Land with the exiles who had returned. How were they to get along with the current inhabitants of Jerusalem? They were still a small, tiny, relatively powerless group of people, and they were always threatened by the surrounding powers like Egypt and Babylon and eventually Persia and so forth. So the freedom of homecoming, there was some kind of disappointment that undergirded it. And so they were able to say with integrity, Lord, you have been gracious to us. You have brought us home. We are in our land. Thank you. At the same time, is it going to get better than this? We were hoping for a little bit more. Lord, are you still angry? You see how they can pray that with integrity. You see how that works. But the moment of revelation in the psalm comes beginning in verse 8, where the psalmist says, I will listen to what the Lord God is saying. And when we go through seasons in our own lives where we experience disappointment with God and confusion with God, this is the right instinct. Lord, what is it that you are saying in the midst of this? And then he has this insight that God is speaking peace. Now, remember that Hebrew word peace, shalom, was used as a greeting, but it was also a term that connotes the way that life is supposed to be. And so that God is in the process of speaking peace to his people. Truly, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. So the psalmist is intuiting that salvation is near, that yes, they're home from exile, but they understand that it's not quite how it ought to be yet. But the psalmist has this instinct that something is on the verge of happening, that something is near. And verse 10 in this psalm is, just to be honest, is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the commentaries on this psalm liken these four things, mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace, to entities that God dispatches to the land to bring wholeness, to bring healing, to recreate and to renew. And these are important words. This word translated mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, which some of you probably are familiar with. It's a hard word to translate. It's translated mercy here. Sometimes it's steadfast love. Sometimes it's simply love. Sometimes it's tender mercy. Sometimes it's pity. This is a word that most Old Testament scholars connect with God's faithfulness to the covenant that he's made with his people. When we read about mercy here, this is God's faithfulness to the covenant that he's made with his people. And truth as well. The Hebrew word is emet, and you remember from C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy that the protagonist is emet. He's seeking truth. And then righteousness and peace. The word for righteousness is an interesting one. A lot of times when we think of righteousness today, we think of somebody who does the right thing all the time. Like it's a personal thing. It's an individual thing. Like this person probably tithes off their gross income. You know, they're so righteous. But nothing wrong with that, by the way. But Tim Keller, in his book on justice, points out that this word for righteous, tzedakah in Hebrew, actually is a very social word. It's a very relational word. A righteous person is one who has right relationships with those around him or her. And so rather than a personal pattern of behavior, it has more of an emphasis on our relationships, the way we relate to those around us in a right way. And then finally, peace, the word for peace, again, the Hebrew word shalom. And so this is a beautiful picture of what God intends our life to be like. God's faithfulness to his covenant, undergirded by the truth of who God is. And it follows then that his people have right relationships with those around them, right relationships with one another, and the result is the flourishing of all of creation. And the psalmist was intuiting that God was in the process of bringing that about. And so on one hand, the psalmist could be thankful for God's faithfulness in bringing them back to the land, and yet at the same time express concern that what God has done doesn't seem to be quite what they were anticipating God doing. And so from this moment, flash forward 400 years to Calvary and Jesus on the cross. And this is ultimately where we see verse 10 coming to fruition, right? We see God being faithful to his covenant when Jesus takes our place, where he bears the consequences of human sin, not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of all of humanity. This is God's covenant faithfulness at work. When suddenly some of these weird stories from Genesis begin to make sense, with the torch walking through the sacrifice in Genesis 15, God keeping the covenant himself. Genesis 22, when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac and hears the word, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself keeps covenant. God is faithful. And we find that to be true on the cross. And this covenant faithfulness goes hand in hand with the truth, because it's on the cross that we see the truth. We see the truth of our own inability to save ourselves, and we see the power and the love that God has for us demonstrated. If you want to know the truth about the world, look at the cross, because we see the depth of God's love for us and the inability that each one of us has to do anything about the problem that we have with sin and ultimately with death. But then flash forward 2 days when Jesus comes to his disciples. And you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he saw them. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And he begins to restore right relationships. He begins to allow them, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to relate rightly with one another. And as those right relationships begin to happen, then shalom begins to break out. That societies become rightly ordered, that families can thrive, that we begin to love our neighbors. We're even empowered to love our enemies when shalom is happening. And so the psalmist's intuition that God was in the process of bringing this about was correct. I'm reminded of that verse we heard from 2 Peter this morning, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and vice versa. And so it wasn't immediately after the psalmist wrote these words, but as the Jewish community faithfully prayed and sung this song for 400 years, Jesus came among them. And he was faithful. He showed us God's faithfulness to the covenant. He showed us the truth, the reality about us and about him. And as he comes in the resurrection and speaks peace, he begins to rightly order the world again. And we begin to see glimpses of God's intention for his creation. But certainly it's not done yet. And so Christians can pray this psalm with integrity. Lord, you've been faithful, you've been good, you've showed yourself strong. But Lord, will you come? Will you continue your work? Will you do again what you've already done? In N.T. Wright's great book on Christian hope, Surprised by Hope, he says that the Christian hope is that God will do to all of creation what he did with Jesus on Easter. That's the hope that we have. And that hope is certain. It's rooted in something real that's happened in history, the resurrection of Jesus. And this is why when we talk about Christian hope, that God will indeed renew creation, that we're not talking about something that may or may not happen. We're talking about something that's already begun, but that we have every reason to believe that will continue to go on. And so for a believer, we find ourselves, in Paul's words, in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are participating all the time and receiving all the time God's faithfulness. We're receiving the truth. We're receiving peace. And we're able then to form right relationships with those around us because of Jesus' faithfulness, because of his work. We get to participate and to share in that simply by putting our trust in him, simply by believing in him. And as we do that, we begin to pray this prayer over and over. Lord, you've been good. You've done so much. But Lord, will you continue your work? Will you do more? Will you begin will you continue what you began with Jesus on Easter in my life, in my neighbor's life, in my enemy's life, in my city's life? You see, that's where we're headed. And that's why we can pray this prayer with integrity. We can pray this prayer with a lot of passion. So many of us yesterday were at Mark Wenzel's funeral, and it seems to me that Mark was a guy who embodied, literally embodied, Christian hope. I mean, nobody would want to have the physical condition of ALS that Mark had. But what happened when Mark was physically compromised was that God did a deep work. God had already been at work in Mark's life and through Mark's life, but God did a deeper work in Mark's life and through Mark's life as a result of this. And so when we think about Christian hope, we think about somebody like Mark, that on one hand, we have hope that now that Mark is dead, that he's actually entered into new life. In a glorious way, and that he's longing, just like we are, for the renewed bodies that we'll all receive at the resurrection. But at the same time, that longing was not an angsty longing for Mark. It was a longing, it was definitely a longing, but it wasn't an angsty longing in the sense of, oh, I can't believe that all this bad stuff is going on. It's like, I will listen, like the psalmist, I will listen to what the Lord God is saying. And Mark allowed God's word of peace. God allowed Mark's Mark allowed God's word of faithfulness, of truth, of righteousness, to be so present in his broken body that it radiated out and it pointed people to Jesus in an extraordinary way. And so when we wrestle with the reality of Christian hope, Mark is one of many, but an incredible example of what it looks like to live in the reality of Christian hope. And so for each of us today, I'll just ask you, when you think about your hope as a Christian, is it that concrete? Is it that real? Is it that certain? And if it's not, listen to what the Lord God is saying as he's pointing us to Jesus' cross, where his faithfulness and his truth was manifest. He's pointing us to Jesus' resurrection, where righteousness and peace began to multiply. Amen.